Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is far the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the clarity in which you speak to us and the Spirit which takes the mud from our own eyes and the shadows from our own hearts and enables us, Lord God, to hear and to understand and to believe and rejoice in the word that you give to us. Lord, may we do these things in order that we might love Christ and rejoice in him. We pray in his name. Amen. The first two chapters of Galatians, Paul's been laying out sort of his personal testimony, saying, this is why you should listen to the gospel that I give you. I've told you, he says, that your salvation with God comes from believing in what Christ alone has done, and that he has done it all for you, and there's no need to add anything to that work, especially not going back to the old Jewish law of adding circumcision, of adding kosher food laws, of adding particular rules of Sabbath keeping to all of that. He says, stay with Christ in Christ alone. He has to say this because people have come along into the churches that Paul planted in Galatia and said, well, Jesus is good, but you need more. You need to do this as well. Do this thing. Live this way. And then you know that your salvation will be sure, and you'll know that it'll be real and lasting, and that you'll be pleasing to God. And the things they added were from the Jewish practices, the Jewish legalisms that Paul himself had been delivered from and that the church in Jerusalem was in process of being delivered from. Not that there's anything wrong with those things if you were a Jew to keep them and believe in Christ also, but for anybody, Jew or Gentile, who's become a Christian, to hold on to things like the sacrifices, to hold on to things like the necessity of circumcision or the necessity of food laws, and of not contaminating yourself by being with people who didn't agree with you, even though you're in the same church, that's dangerous. That will lead to a rejection of the gospel by those who see and hear. So Paul's at great pains to tell his congregations, the churches that he has planted, I told you the right thing. God gave this to me. Jesus gave it to me. It's been agreed to by all the other leaders that you're supposedly looking to back you up in the errors that you're following. And then now in chapter 3, he begins to work from their own experience. You know, he's preached the gospel to them. They've heard it. They know. And he says in these verses that they've experienced the benefits of that gospel. They've had their lives changed. They've been saved. They've been healed. They've been redeemed. They've been set free. And in light of all that God has done for them, how could they possibly think about going to an old way of salvation that was no way of salvation at all? Having been set free from works righteousness, from thinking that you must be good enough and become good enough to please God, how could they go back to the way of thinking that says you can be good enough to please God in light of all that they've been taught and seen and experienced in the gospel that Paul has given them, in the Spirit that God has poured out in them by hearing the gospel of Christ and by believing it? And that's simply what we look at today. In verse 1, Paul, again, he doesn't pull punches. You know, what's intriguing about this, he's so worked up over this, in a good way. He's not angry as if being, you know, how dare you do this to me? How dare you reject what I've said and taught to you? As if somehow, you know, Paul had a personal stake in this, that this was all about him, it was all about Christ. Paul is so worked up in this that even his greeting in verses 1 and 2 is very short, very terse. And now he comes back to that same sort of language and says, foolish Galatians. Foolish Galatians. The word for fool here has to do with the idea of just not thinking. One translation puts it, "You idiotic Galatians, how can you be so idiotic?" It's a valid translation. It works. It gets the idea across. How can you do this? It's what Jesus says to the disciples as He walks on the road to Emmaus with them. "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." It's that same word for foolish ones that Paul uses here. It's the idea that they're just not thinking. It's like they shut off their brain. And they're not being wise. They're being foolish instead. He says, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? And the translation that says bewitched is really a good translation for that word. It has the idea of witchcraft. It has the idea of casting an evil eye on someone and deceiving them through some sort of mysterious means. Now, Paul didn't think that had happened. But in that culture, in that time, and you know, even parts of our own culture, there's this idea that somebody can do something and work some mojo on you and do some sort of whammy on you, and all of a sudden you're lost. What the Galatians have done is so extreme, says Paul. It's almost as if somebody just reached inside them and just flipped off a light switch. How has this happened? Now, Paul didn't believe that somebody had actually done that. He understands that if we're in Christ, we're in Christ and we can't be removed from Him. But the way that the Galatians are acting and believing and thinking that Jesus is not enough for salvation, that Jesus is not enough to have peace with God, it's as if someone had said, "Bam, you're different. I've worked a spell of transformation over you. You've gone groggy in your mind. You've gone dim in your heart. You can't think, you can't see, you can't hear." Well, the fact is that if they do not return to Christ in the gospel, they have been deceived. They have been led astray. Paul is talking about the Judaizers, the people who've been raised up even from within the church, who gave an apparent profession of faith and an apparent clear understanding of what the gospel is and have moved away from it. And are saying to their brothers and sisters in the church, "You know, Paul was really good, but he didn't tell you everything. Here's more." It might be that there are people outside the church that they respect, and they're listening to them as well, saying, "Well, we accept Jesus as a really good teacher, but you know, there's more to the story than this. You need to also be a good person. And if you have Jesus and you're a good person, then guess what? You're in." The Judaizers are there. Satan is there as well behind all of this, motivating them, leading them astray, casting doubts in their minds about what they believe. Because let's be honest, believing that we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, that's a hard thing to hold on to. Because you can look at your life every day and see, "Well, if I really believe this, why do I live this way?" And because we're so geared, even as believers, although we know better, to think somehow that we must own up to God, that we must earn it from God, that's the constant struggle that we face. And so it makes sense that some of those temptations and some of those thoughts of doubts would come our way and would find some sort of catch-all. And so Paul takes them back to Jesus and says, "It's Christ alone who can save you. That's what I preached to you. That's what I received. And that's what you believed." And it's a thing we need to go back to again and again. And just the very clear words that Paul gives to us at the end of chapter 2. Verses 16 and following. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Just the simple scriptures. We go back to them again and again. And we're taught again that we're saved because Jesus has loved us. And He has lived for us, and He has died for us, and He intercedes for us now. And we're not saved because we're such good people, or that we become such good people, or that we can become such good people. We're saved because of what Jesus has done. Now, Satan wants us to believe the lie. But, you know, a lot of this comes from within as well. And we've got to be careful to guard the treasure that we've been given. and to continue to go back to the Scriptures and rely on Christ, and just take the simple Scriptures, the simple texts, and let them just fill our hearts. Because there's plenty within us and without us that will draw us away from that. Paul says to Timothy, warns him of those who desire to be rich, that they'll fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. We've got to guard our hearts against ambition, against thinking that there is something more to our life than what Christ has given to us, and that we can be happier with that. He says to Titus in 3:3, "We ourselves are once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." He reminds them, you know, like the world is, we were like that once too. And the fact that he tells the church, he tells Christians, he tells us to remember that, means that there's that constant temptation to go back to what we were. And the solution to that temptation is to again look to Christ and look to all that He's done. To realize that by being justified by faith in Christ alone, yes, we have been saved, but all the other things that used to allure us and entrap us and hold pleasure out to us, we find are not so pleasurable and so alluring anymore. We begin to understand that comfort, that respect, that wealth, that ambition that so many people in the world strive after is a dead end. And we can remember, those of us who were good at seeking and finding those things, how empty they all became when we came to Christ. The gold turned to rust. The treasures turned to moths. And it was gone. And for all of our effort and for all of our striving, what did we have? Those are the material things. Think then of the ambitions, of the attitudes that you had before you came to Christ. What did all of your pride and self-sufficiency really gain you in the end? What did all of the comfort that you took by judging others and saying, "Well, at least I'm not that person, I'm better off than they are," what good did that do you when you compared yourself to God and to Christ? And you fell down broken and says, "God, forgive me, I'm a sinner." So we come to Christ and we remain with Him. That is the solution to the deception. That is the solution to the foolishness that we often fall into. Look again at Jesus. And this is what Paul tells them in this last half of verse 1. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, Paul's not saying that he used a chalk talk and just show Jesus being led to the cross and being crucified on that. He's not saying that we had Mel Gibson's movie and we showed it to you all, and therefore you see it with your own eyes in cinematic color and digital technology, what had happened. Paul is saying, the way that I preached to you, the things that I told you, it was clear to you that Jesus was crucified. His focus is on Christ, the primacy of Jesus. Remember what Jesus says about His own ministry. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And the apostles follow through on that message. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. That was the gospel message. And it's centered and focused always on Jesus. There's room in our preaching and certainly in our Christian life for studying law and for studying, you know, better ways of raising kids and better ways of getting along with people and how we should do our job better. That's all part of our Christian obedience to God. But doing those things is not the way of salvation. It is Christ who's the way of salvation. And Paul kept Him in the foreground. And we need to do that as well in our conversations with people. We can use the issues that they have and the concerns that they have and speak to them. We ought to. But we have to remember that just because somebody's marriage doesn't fall apart doesn't mean that they're saved. They need Christ. Just because we've been able to give them some instruction on how to keep their children in line doesn't mean that now the household belongs to Jesus. It just means we've helped solve a little problem they've had, when the big problem still remains their estrangement from God. It's important too to remember that this is the crucified Jesus that Paul portrays. Because everybody likes Jesus. I mean, I think I've only found one person that I think who was critical of Jesus. I was talking with him a few days ago, and we're talking after some activity, after some discussion, and I just, well, you know, it's Christ who's it all. Christ is the healer. He goes, well, Jesus was so great, why did he die on the cross? Why didn't he just stay alive and heal all those people back then? What was he thinking of doing? I was flummoxed. I had never heard somebody be critical of Jesus for not healing enough people. I'd never heard anybody be critical of Jesus for actually having the temerity to die on the cross for the sins of somebody else. But it's that death on the cross that has to be held up. You know, the Birds and the Doobies sang in the 60s and 70s, Jesus is just all right with me. And I kind of like that. But what Jesus are they talking about? And is it just all right? Can you look at the cross and say, oh, dude, that's just groovy by me? No, you look at Jesus crucified. You preach Jesus crucified. You meditate on that and you realize, there should I be. But I'm not there because Christ is there for me. And my sins are removed from me. My guilt and shame is taken away because Christ is there and not me. Without the crucified Jesus, there is no gospel. There is no good news. There is no redemption. There is no forgiveness of sins unless we believe and understand and know that Christ was crucified on our behalf. Take all the morality you want to from Christ. Look at Him as the model example of good behavior. Look at His teaching methods and find out how you can win friends and influence people. You can do all of that. But if you don't take and understand Jesus as crucified for your sins and for the sins of the world, you don't have a Jesus worth having. And you're still dead in your sins and trespasses. Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Says that to the Corinthians. He went there in the midst of the great wisdom and philosophical splendor of the Athenian philosophers. And he didn't go in there and debate with them on the nature of existence or on the immaterial substance of the world and how we ought to understand it. He went and preached the resurrection and judgment. And a few heard, but many didn't. But Paul doesn't apologize for what he did. He says again in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Of first importance. Now, I know that we all want to find ways to relate the gospel to people's lives, and we ought to do that, and we can do that. And what that means sometimes is the first word out of our mouth isn't, Jesus died for your sins. You have to earn that right to say that. But you have to be working toward that. You can find all of the ways in which you can get along with somebody, all the ways in which you can be appropriately relevant to them, an understanding of their situation. But all that has to be done with this idea in mind. I've got to tell you that Jesus died for your sins. And that only in Jesus can you have life. Only in Jesus can you be raised from the dead. Without that, you're just making friends. A lot of value in friendship. But not for those who are your friends if they don't know Christ. When you do. It's also been pointed out, and this is true and worth noting, that the word translated as crucified, the particular verb form that it is, stresses the abiding significance of the action. It's not that Jesus was crucified once, and that's an interesting historical oddity, and now we'll move on to something else. The idea is that Jesus' crucifixion always matters. It happened at one time, at one place, at one point in history. But it bleeds out backwards and forwards into the past and into the future and colors and covers every activity that we're engaged in. The one thing that matters is the death of Jesus. Without that death, nothing else can change. Nothing else can matter. Without that death, we're still dead in our sins and trespasses. However well we might learn to get along with one another, however dedicated we might be to good causes and to better family life and providing for one another. Paul says, this is what I told you. And the idea of publicly proclaimed, it's like the idea of a billboard. Here it is, up there for everybody to see. You can't miss it. It's as if you put something over the sun and capture it and let the sun's light fall through it so that you can't avoid it. Paul says, this is what I told you and this is what I gave you. How foolish to leave that behind. Who's deceived you? Who's bewitched you? And then Paul goes through five questions. Four questions really to bring the point home. In question one, how did you receive the Spirit? This is verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, why bring up the Spirit here? I mean, Paul hasn't really, I don't think, talked much about the Holy Spirit to this point. Why bring Him up here? Because he's going to talk to the Galatians about their experience with God, about their knowledge of Him, about what God has done in them and among them. That's undeniable. And true and real and lasting. And it's the work of the Spirit who has done this. And when he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, by hearing with faith? He's essentially saying, how were you saved? Because in New Testament language, the reception of the Spirit is often equated with salvation itself. So how were you saved? How did you receive the Spirit and all that He gives to you? Remember, the Spirit's the agent of regeneration. The Spirit is the one who makes us new. And enables us to hear the gospel and believe it and to repent of our sins. And the Spirit is with us also throughout our whole life. So in a way you can argue that Paul's saying a specific question, a general question. How did you receive the Spirit, i.e. your salvation? But how did you also receive the Spirit and all that goes with that? The comfort, the peace, the protection, the instruction that He gives. Did you have it from doing good things? And the answer is no, because they had done good things all along. If there were Jewish Christians in these churches, and there were some, they'd been doing good things all along. They'd been keeping the law, and they found no peace in that. And the Gentiles, who'd never had the law, why would they consider going back to the law? Because they already had everything they could have by faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes and does His work, saves us, when we hear with faith, when we hear the word preached and believe it, when God sinks it into our hearts and converts us by that. Question two, did you begin with the Spirit only to finish by flesh? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This goes to the idea of how do you live the Christian life? Okay, he says, were you saved by works or by law? Did you receive the Spirit by works and law or by faith in Christ? How are you living now? Do you think you can switch horses in midstream and still be safe? What God has done in you by the work of His Spirit will be continued by the same work of that same Spirit. It is by faith from beginning to end. The Judaizers are essentially saying, you begin with Spirit and you end with the law. It's a natural thing. You do it by effort. You do it by just the force of will. And you obey God. And Paul is saying, no, it's not like that. Your whole life before God, it's a supernatural thing. It's what God does in you. It's a gift from God to you. And this is how you carry it out. And so we live by the Spirit. Beginning and end. Paul says in Philippians 2:12, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that sounds like law, right? That's how it's up to you. Work it out, man. Be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Sweat it out. Work it out. But then Paul says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The emphasis falls back on what God is doing within you. And how does God work within us? But by His Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16. It's warfare that we're engaged in, mind you. It's killing the flesh daily. It's living by the Spirit. I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, when I read that, I tend to think flesh, okay, that's like the gross sins. That's like drunkenness, sleeping around, cussing, stuff like that. But if I read it in terms of this, of what Paul is saying now, it includes that, but it goes beyond that. Because he says, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh may well be attempting to justify yourself before God, attempting to earn God's favor by your own behavior. And the work of the Spirit is to teach you and to tell you, it's not by your works. It's by grace. It's by mercy. And as we live by the Spirit, we show the fruit of the Spirit. As we rely upon God's grace, the evidence shows itself forth to be true, that we are like this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So I think at this point and later on too, Paul will say, look at your lives. Look at how you've been changed. You used to be an angry person. Now you're calm and peaceful. You used to have to be the center of attention. And now you're quite happy. So let somebody else take the spotlight and not call attention to yourself. You used to be wrapped up in lust. And now you're finding peace in chastity and purity. Look at, he says, what the Spirit has done among you. This is what he's done. Now, do you think, he says, that you can go back and take it all back and work it out for yourself by law keeping? Nah, can't happen. Question 3. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, this word for suffer can also mean experience. And I tend to think it should be, have you experienced so many things? It might mean suffer. It can include that. If it does mean suffer, then he's talking about the persecution that they've experienced as Galatian churches, as Galatian Christians, resulting from rejecting the law for faith in Christ. And the evidence for this kind of suffering is there for Paul. Because if you look at Acts 14, where he's preaching in Galatia, you can see that he has to run because he's being threatened with death and stoning. At one point he's stoned and left for dead. But we're not told clearly that the Galatians suffered in a similar way. It's likely that they did, but we don't know that they did. So I think it really ought to be experienced. Have you experienced all these things in vain? What have they experienced? Well, the persecutions for their faith in Christ, but also all the good things that God has poured out on them. The fruit of the Spirit that they've seen. The sense of assurance and peace and resting in God's love in Christ. The sense of being brought into His family and knowing that they won't be taken away or cast out because Christ is their salvation and Christ is their righteousness. And not they themselves. And he puts it like this. I don't think he has much doubt that they really are saved and they're just flirting with a terrible, terrible error. And so he has to really get on and keep them from that. But the possibility remains that they didn't believe in the first place. And this passage particularly reminds me of Hebrews 6:4 and following. It's possible to restore, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. In Hebrews, the writer is saying, listen, there are those in our churches who have experienced the benefits of being with God's people. They have tasted and seen these things. Our experience of God can be so great, and yet it's possible we don't know Him. He says, if you take people like that, who finally turn away from Christ and say, well, you know, I was wrong about all of that. They've come so close to life, Paul says there's no way for them to come back. He's warning the Galatians, look at all that God has done for you. Look at how you've been persecuted for Him, and yet God has stood up with you. And you've persevered because of His grace. Look at how God has comforted you in trial and affliction. Look at how God has made known His love to you. Look at how God has transformed your life. And hold on to that. Believe that this has happened by faith in Christ. And by the work of His Spirit. And not by your efforts. And not by your ability. so that if you hold on to these things in Christ, all of your life hasn't been in vain. It's been a real work of God for you, a real work of mercy. Finally, in question 4, he raises the question, how exactly does God work among you? And how does this come about? Does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles, making among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, has God come to you and done all of this because you kept the law or because you heard the gospel and repented of your sins and trusted in Christ? This reminds us of this idea of supplies. It reminds us of the extravagance of God. He doesn't hold anything back from us. The word translated supply means to supply abundantly. It's used to refer to the cost of providing the course at a public feast. Nearest I can come in, you're paying for a really great large band at a wedding ceremony. And you've gone all out. It's like you've hired the national orchestra to play at this party. You've spared no expense. You've brought out the best. And this is what God has done for us. He supplies the Spirit to us in that measure. His generosity is endless. Think of Malachi 3:10. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm not going to use that verse to say tithe, and therefore see what God gives you, but I want to say from that, look at how good God is. What's He holding back from us? What's He got in His right hand and hiding back from us in His left hand behind His back? Is He giving us with one hand only to take away with the other? Do we think that we commit our way to Him, that we've become the disciples of Christ, that we're going to lose out in the end? That we're giving up what we need to have and we'll never get it back because God is stingy? Not like that. Three passages in John's Gospel speak of the generosity of God shown to us in Jesus. The woman at the well in Samaria, John 4:13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now here in the West, in California, we don't really know about being thirsty very often. I mean, we may go out and mow the yard and be dripping in sweat, or we may have a hard workout at the gym and just be craving some water, but we've never, most of us, gone without for too long. I imagine Heather could tell us some stories about the people she's known and their need for water. Well, we just turn on the tap and there it is. But this woman had to go to the well, face shame, in the middle of the day, heat of the day, because nobody else was there. And she had to do this every day. Supply for herself. And Jesus says, if you come to me, you'll never run out. There's enough and more. It will always be there. I don't know how much we know about hunger here. But again, other people do. And Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Always enough. Never running out. Never stingy. Never slapping your hand away from the table because you have to save something for tomorrow. Because God gives it all to you in perfect measure, in never-ending supply. And this comes about through the Spirit. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Okay, well, that's just basically what he told the woman in the well. Why bring it up? Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, the Spirit has come. He came at Pentecost. He came upon the disciples. He came upon all those who believed in Christ. And he came upon all those who would receive the word of Christ from Peter and from Philip and from Stephen and from Paul. Paul in Galatia. The Galatians received this same Spirit. And so we're supplied with a never-ending supply of water, a never-ending supply of food, a never-ending supply of grace and mercy and peace and forgiveness and comfort and assurance. And how did they get this? Because they cinched up their belts, girded up their loincloths, rolled up their sleeves, and says, I'm going to do God's will no matter what. Whether He helps me or not, I'm still going to do it. No. Because they believed and understood they couldn't please God. Only Jesus could be there for them. Only Jesus is righteous enough. And they rested and they rejoiced in that. And so God pours out His blessings and He works miracles among them. And I think real miracles, you see that in Paul's life. But they knew God's provision. They knew He was there. And how did the grace of God come? How was it there for them? By faith. God sends preachers. God sent Paul. Paul told them of the promises of God and of the life of Christ, His perfection, His sinlessness, His obedience to His Father, His rejection by men, His submission to His Father, His agony in the garden, His rejection by the crowd under trial, His being hoisted up on the cross after His arms had been pounded, after spikes had been pounded through His arms to hold Him up there. And His resurrection from the dead for their justification, for their vindication, as the proof that sins have been paid for, guilt has been removed, freedom has been given to the prisoner, because God has shown His victory and love in Jesus Christ. And for all those who look to Christ by faith, who hear the Word of God, and rather than hearing a list of 7 or 8 or 1 million things to do to earn salvation, hear in that Word of God mercy and forgiveness and grace because they hear Christ. Who see in their own lives not something to be rewarded but only condemnation. And who see in their mind's eyes when they hear the gospel, Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. And believe in that word that has been preached to them. Believing in the one about whom the word speaks. Our Lord Jesus Christ. By works of the law. By promise keeping. By better behavior. By giving up smoking, are we saved? No. By faith in Christ. There is salvation, nothing else other than that. It's Jesus or it's nothing. And with Jesus, we get everything. Everything. Nothing removed, nothing taken away, nothing withheld. An eternal promise kept by God on behalf of us, His people, through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Christ our salvation. We thank You that You have poured out Your Spirit among us. And we receive comfort and peace and assurance in times of trouble. We receive, Lord God, from You all the grace and mercy that You have for us, a never-ending supply. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Keep our hearts receptive and open and dwelling in Your Word, that we might go nowhere else, that we might not cheat on You, that we might not depart from You, but that we might remain with You in Christ and glorify You all of our days. We thank You, Jesus, for Your death and for Your resurrection and for Your mercy and for Your righteousness, without which we will not see God, but with which we will not just see God, we will be loved by God, embraced by Him, and by which we are now called His children. We thank You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our closing psalm, Psalm 71C.